Today, at the end of our text, the last verse we'll look at, we come to what one of my favorite commentators calls one of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. Whew, think about that. He calls verse 30 of John chapter 3 one of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. Now, I don't know about you, but at first thought, I thought it was sort of a bit of an overstatement, don't you think? Like the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. But as I thought more about it, I think it may be more of an understatement. In other words, I tried to think of more important words, more significant words, more instructive and encouraging and powerful words which could be spoken by a mere human being than to look at Jesus and say, he must increase and I must decrease. I could not think of any. So with that said, let's take heed to these words, which though spoken by John the Baptist and written down by John the Apostle, are in fact God's inspired and holy words. John chapter 3, verse 22 through verse 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, as you may or may not remember, John's narrative began not with Jesus, but with John the Baptist. Now, what we found out about John the Baptist in that narrative was something we'd already learned in the prologue of John's gospel, and that is that John was not the Messiah. He makes that very clear. He was one who was a witness to the Messiah, who came to prepare the way for the Messiah. So after learning about John the Baptist's ministry, John the author, and I'm sorry to have to deal with the confusion, but we got two Johns we're dealing with here, and this is how we have to deal with it. So after learning about John the Baptist's ministry, John the author then gets right into the emphasis of his book, which is, of course, Jesus and his ministry, his mission, that which he came to accomplish. So John tells us so far, John the apostle, that is, tells us so far about Jesus calling disciples to follow him, disciples that he knew a great deal about, things that only God would know. He tells us in chapter 2 about Jesus performing his first miracle at a wedding, and though it seemed like a rather mundane miracle, it surely required divine power. He told us about Jesus cleansing the temple to remind people that it's a place for worship, and though it might seem like he was rather violent in doing so, through these actions, he demonstrated his divine authority over the temple. And then finally, the last thing that John tells us about before today's text concerning Jesus is his conversation with Nicodemus, in which Jesus made clear that his ministry concerned converting sinners into disciples by a new birth brought about by the Spirit, which would then result in a person's faith in Christ. So as we come to today's text, John returns back to John the Baptist's ministry one more time. And as we study this narrative, we will learn three things about the Baptist, but also about us. And when I say the Baptist, just a reminder, I'm talking about John the Baptist, all right? So three things that we learn from the Baptist, but also things that we learn about us, we who are Jesus' disciples. Number one, we do what we receive. We do what we receive. Number two, we rejoice in who we belong to. Wait for it. We do what we receive. We rejoice in who we belong to. And number three, we must decrease. Or you could say we must reduce. Doesn't really work near as well. So we'll stick with decrease. We do what we receive. We rejoice in who we belong to, and we must decrease. So let's get into this point number one. We do what we receive. So the main character in our text is John the Baptist. This is who we're investigating today. Not to say that this is not ultimately about Jesus. Of course it is. But the main character in our text is John the Baptist. And the context, in light of the fact that the message is about John the Baptist, is baptism. Remember, we call him John the Baptist. We could call him John the Baptizer. That's why he's called the Baptist, because he's known for baptizing. So the context of our passage is baptizing. It tells us right away in verse 22, Jesus was baptizing. And in verse 23, John also was baptizing. Now, before we go any further, I need to make something clear, just in case I forget. When we get to in John chapter 4, John clarifies something for us. John the Apostle, that is, he clarifies in chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself did not baptize. Okay? All right? In the Sunday school, we talked about apparent contradictions. People might say, hold on, it says in one place that Jesus was baptizing. Another place it says he didn't baptize. No, when he says Jesus was baptizing, he meant by association, because it was in fact his disciples who were baptizing, as John makes clear. He says it, and I quote, Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So that's what he meant when he said Jesus was baptizing, because this is the issue of our text. John and his disciples are baptizing, and Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. Now, my first question for you is, what is this baptism all about that Jesus' disciples are performing? And I think that the only logical conclusion is that it's similar to John and his disciples' baptisms. Do you remember that baptism? Do you remember what John the Baptist baptism was about? It's not Christian baptism. It was called a baptism of repentance. So people would come to John the Baptist repenting, and as a demonstration of their repentance, they would be baptized, and John would then point them to Jesus. That's what John was baptizing for. It says in John chapter 1, verse 31, that he baptized so that Jesus might be revealed, ultimately to Israel, first to the Jew, but then also to the Greek. So Jesus' disciples performing a baptism of repentance and pointing towards Christ, I think, is the only baptism that makes sense, because Christian baptism wasn't in existence yet. And it doesn't make sense for it to be Jewish baptism, which would be an ordinance which would then receive somebody into the Jewish faith. So I think it's the same baptism. The point is that John's baptism and the baptism that Jesus' disciples are performing, I think, is the same baptism. So Jesus' disciples are baptizing, John is baptizing, and this provides the context for what comes next, which leads to the focus of our text, which is in verse 25, this conversation. So John the Apostle has just told us about a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a Jewish ruler, and now we learn about a conversation between John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew. We don't know what Jew, we don't know who he was, whether he was a teacher or anything, we just know that he was a Jew. And they had a conversation about purification. Now, this could be concerning purification laws from the Old Testament. Maybe they were discussing Leviticus. It could be some other law that the Jews had added by that point. But what we know is that it had some connection with baptism. I think that makes sense. Baptism demonstrates washing, cleansing of sins. And so they're having a conversation about purification. Somehow, I think it's connected to baptism. And that leads John's disciples to come to John and say, Rabbi, this is verse 26. He says, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Now, that's an exaggeration. Not all. Some people were still coming to John and his disciples, but they have a problem with this. And their comment to John the Baptist reveals a few things about what their problem is. First of all, it concerns John's association with Jesus. Did you see how they referred to Jesus? They came up to John the Baptist and they said to him, he who was with you. They call him, remember that guy who was with you the other day? His disciples are baptizing now. They clearly have some issue with John hanging out with Jesus, it seems. They don't like what Jesus' disciples are doing. And John responds to them like so in verse 27. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. So they come to Jesus and they say, they come to John the Baptist and they say, what is the deal with Jesus and his disciples? Why are they baptizing? I thought we were the ones who were supposed to be baptizing. And John the Baptist looks at them and says, listen, they do what they receive. We do what we receive. Don't worry about what they're doing. They're doing what God has called them to do with the gifts that God has given them under the authority that God has given them. You do what you have been called to do with the authority that you have received from God, with the gifting that you have received from God. This is what John wants them to consider. They're doing what they've received. We're doing what we receive. They do their job. We do our job. Everything is good. No need to be jealous. No need to worry about them. Just focus on what you have been called to do. Now, that's a pretty simple application, I think. The applications this morning just speak for themselves. They pop right off the page right before us. We don't have necessarily the exact same job as John the Baptist. You know, we weren't called to come and prepare the way for Jesus, not in the same way he was, but we have a similar job to John the Baptist. I mean, we carry his name. We are Gospel Light Baptist, those who baptize. So what was John's job? Well, remember what he did twice. In John 1:29 and John 1:35, Jesus came along and what did he say? He pointed at Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't that what we've been called to do? Point people to Jesus. No, not Jesus walking down the street, but Jesus on the pages of Scripture and say, behold, the Lamb of God. We come to the table and we say, behold, symbols of the Lamb of God. We look at people's lives and how they live and we say, behold, witness to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, sure, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, Jesus was yet to go to the cross. And when we point to Jesus, we're pointing back to the cross where he died. But ultimately, we both are called to point to Jesus and identify him as the only one who can save, the only one who we sang yielded his life an atonement for sin. What a great responsibility that is. In so many different ways, in so many different places, we can point people to Jesus like John the Baptist did and say, behold, the only one who can take away your sins. This is what we must be focused on, pointing to Jesus and referring to him as Paul did, as the one who died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, the one who was buried and the one who was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. But then also like that of the Baptist and his disciples, we have another call. Right? So John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, but what else did John the Baptist do? He performed a baptism of repentance. Now, we don't perform a baptism of repentance. Now, we have Christian baptism, but let's not consider that right now. Let's just consider repentance. You know, we want to point people to Jesus. We want to say, this is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the grave. But then after we do so, we should hope that people would say, what should I do? What should I do? If Jesus died for sins and Jesus rose from the grave, what should I do? That, in fact, happened when we see the early church, when Peter was preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 22, 22 through 36. After he preached the gospel, people asked how they should respond. And Peter replied, and I quote, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, could you imagine what it would be like to share the gospel with somebody and them say to you, what should I do? Could you imagine living your life in such a way that people look at you and they say, explain to me why you have this hope that you have? Could you imagine that happening? We shouldn't have to imagine it. It should be happening. It doesn't happen every time. You know, it may not happen in the midst of a 5-minute conversation with somebody that you've never met. But when it comes to someone you're constantly with, this is the testimony of Scripture. This is what should happen. We're told to be prepared to give an answer, which implies that we should have an answer for our hope. And we're told to proclaim the gospel. And so if people aren't asking what they should do, either A, we're not proclaiming the gospel, or B, we're not proclaiming it properly. I mean, you might want to look at Acts chapter 2 and see how Peter did it. He made very clear that the people he was preaching to were responsible for Jesus' death, and he preached repentance. So we have a similar calling to John the Baptist. We point people to Jesus as the only one who saves, and we call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which then leads to baptism. Now, if we're going to call people to repentance, let me just point out that means you're going to have to talk about sin. And when I say we're not explaining things properly, that's, I think, usually where we fall. We're uncomfortable telling people they're sinners. We're afraid they're going to say, yeah, but you're a sinner too. So what? What do you say? You're darn right I'm a sinner. Or it makes us uncomfortable. We think, I don't want to talk to people about the wrath of God. That makes me uncomfortable. I assure you, your discomfort explaining the wrath of God pales in comparison to the discomfort a person will experience facing the wrath of God for all eternity. So just to put things into perspective, our comfort is not the first priority. Proclaiming the gospel and calling people to repentance, this is the job that we have received. And let me make something clear. You didn't receive it from me. This is not me telling you what to do. Make that clear. I've heard people say that before. It's not just quite the same. I mean, the preacher's always saying this or that or the other thing. It's all well and good for him to say it. He gets an hour every week, or half hour, 40 minutes, to stand at a pulpit and preach the gospel. It's easy for him to say we have to proclaim the gospel. This is not me saying this. This is not any of the other elders saying this. This is no person, no organization who is saying this. This is God himself who is saying this. You have received this call to proclaim the gospel and call people to repentance from above. It is delivered first through the writings of the apostles and passed on to you from me for sure, but this comes directly from the throne of God. This is what we have received from God, and because of that, we have no excuse for not doing it. This is what we've received. Let's move on to the rejoicing. So this brings us to verse 28. John continues in his response, noting not only that his disciples should be focused on the job they've received from God, but also that they should rejoice in Jesus' ministry like he does. You see, John the Baptist understands that his ministry means nothing, and I mean nothing if it is disconnected from the Lord Jesus. Look at what John reminds his disciples in verse 28. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, the Messiah, but I have been sent before him." It's like the disciple, it's like the Baptist is telling his disciples that they shouldn't be surprised by Jesus' ministry. Why are you surprised that Jesus and his disciples are over here doing what they're doing? The Baptist never claimed to be the Messiah. He never wanted all of the attention. He knew what his job was, and so he rejoiced. He was glad for what Jesus and his disciples were doing. And not just glad, but really glad. Look at the analogy he uses in the first part of verse 29. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Now, it's interesting that we have this picture because there's a wedding that's coming up around here soon. And the picture of a marriage here is a familiar one in Scripture. It defines the relationship between God and his people. We see this in the Old Testament. I've got several references written down here that if you want them, I'm happy to provide them for you. And I think most of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, where Christ is referred to as the groom and the church is the bride. So I think it's pretty clear that when he first says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, he's talking about that Christ is the bridegroom and he has the bride. It's him. But remember, this text, I think, is primarily about John the Baptist. Again, ultimately, it's about Jesus, like every text, but it's about John the Baptist. So let's consider this analogy as he carries on with it from the bride to the bridegroom by talking about the friend of the bridegroom. Now, the friend of the bridegroom is what I think we would call today the best man, or at least one of the groomsmen, right? Who does he ask? He asks his friends to stand with him. And what does the best man do? Well, the best man stands next to the groom and he rejoices with the groom. as he welcomes his bride, right? Now, I no need for, you know, sympathy. I've never been a best man. Apparently, I'm not a best man. That I remember. Have I ever been a best man? No. See? I've never been a best man. I mean, in the context of a wedding, okay? Not anyway. No, don't feel sorry for me. I've never been a best man, but I have had a front row seat for a lot of weddings, okay? So I never get to stand here, but I always get to stand here almost always. Not this Saturday, but nonetheless. So I get a front row seat, but where does the, I don't know, which side? I think the groom usually stands on this side. And so the best man stands next to him, and he gets to rejoice together with the, I've mentioned this before, you know, when the bride walks through, it's just a great moment to look at the groom, because he's just, boom, right? And the best man, he's so excited for his, if he's really a true friend, he's not sitting there going, oh, how come I don't have a bride? He's excited. That's the maid of honor over here saying that. No. Okay? He's excited, right? Like, you know, yeah, you get the point, right? He rejoices with the groom. He's not sitting there going, I wish she was mine. If he is, he's not a best man. You should pick another best man, right? That's what the best man does. He rejoices with the groom as the groom sits there, stands there and unites together with the bride as he declares his vows. The best man rejoices together with him. He rejoices with the groom over this relationship that has just begun, this covenant relationship between the groom and the bride. He's not jealous of the groom. He doesn't want the place of the groom. He rejoices in the groom and the bride and their relationship, so much so that John then says, this joy of mine is complete. Now, that is a bold claim, don't you think? This joy of mine is complete. What does it mean when you say my joy is complete? I think it might seem like a bit of an exaggeration, but I think when I stopped and think about it, I thought, it's not really. I think we all know what it means to say, I bet you there's been a situation in your life where you might not have used these words, but you've thought, I don't think I could be any more joyful at this moment. Haven't we all felt that way? I mean, remember, if you've been married, I don't want to cut anybody out, but if you've been married, I mean, remember how you felt when your bride walked through that. Come on, you know. Tell me your joy didn't feel complete at that moment. Or remember how you felt when you first laid eyes on your child. I mean, come on. Or better yet, remember how you felt when someone you loved got married or had a baby or experienced a vacation of some kind. You know, I never thought I could be this way, but I almost find more joy now in seeing other people experience good things. I mean, full disclosure, I really get happy when I see somebody win on Price is Right. I mean, I don't know why. Don't, I mean, you know what I mean, right? Like, it's just so exciting. I love to see other, it's gotta be a maturity thing. Cause when I was a kid, I was all like, no, I want to experience with it. Somebody goes on a vacation and my first thought is, how come I don't get to go on a vacation? But now, you know, I get to go all these discreet places with Jaquel on her speaking tours, and then she gets married, and the first place she gets called is to Europe. And I should have been disappointed. Like, how come I didn't get to go? I wasn't. I was so excited. Like, my joy was complete when I would see those pictures and experience what they were experiencing. I mean, you understand this. We understand what it means to say our joy is complete. It's like we couldn't be any more joyful. And this is what John the Baptist is feeling. Now, bring this in here. Multiply what you feel like when you see somebody on Price is Right win by a babillion. And this is how John feels when he sees Jesus and Jesus begins his ministry. The Baptist's job was done. The Messiah had come and now the groom was on the scene and he would do his job, which was to redeem the bride. You see, Jesus is the groom. He is the source of John's joy, and he is happy to play the part assigned to him, overjoyed, in fact, to be the friend of the groom. So then, we experience joy in this life too, do we not? Yes, we do. I demonstrated that, I think. But, you know, we experience joy on different levels too, don't we? So different things give us different levels of joy. And things should give us joy, like even things less substantial than somebody getting married or having a baby. Time spent with family or friends should cause us joy. So much joy that we lose track of time and almost forget to go back to our meter on time. That's an inside joke, but I was only 10 minutes late and the meter person hadn't come by. A great vacation, as I said, should bring us joy. Now, sometimes it brings me sadness because it means somebody's not going to be at church. But if it's that, if I'm the one who's not going to be there, then I have the joy. But you know what I'm saying? A great vacation should bring us joy. We should look forward to a time away of rest and refreshment and relaxation, seeing the world. A delicious meal brings joy, especially when cooked by yours truly. A job well done should result in joy. A promotion at work or a good grade should bring us joy. I mean, many things in this world cause us to experience joy. And in light of God's providence, such things should cause us joy. But my question is, who is the source of our joy and what truly causes our joy to be full? Now, as we see in our text for John the Baptist, it was Jesus. John's identity was entirely wrapped up in his relationship to Jesus. It was Jesus and his relationship with him that filled John with joy. And as for you and me, it should also be Jesus. I'm not saying these other things shouldn't bring us joy, but what is the ultimate source of our joy? It should be Jesus, which is why Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, not to be misunderstood, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. It's not just a catchy song. It's a Bible verse. He's trying to emphasize we should rejoice. And just in case you might think it's one thing to tell someone else to do it, another thing to actually do it, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he said, we rejoice. And what did he rejoice in? He says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Likewise, King David, another man who understood what it was to find joy in the Lord, said, may all who seek you, O God, rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. The joy is in God, and it is in his salvation, and it's in relationship to him. You can only rejoice in the Lord or be glad in the Lord if you are in a relationship with the Lord. So if you have been saved, if you have been made a child of God, then Jesus is where you should find your joy. The Lord God. This is exactly where John the Baptist found his joy, in the Lord and in the salvation he brings. And that should be where we should find our joy. When we meditate on who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the groom who redeems his bride, that he is the Savior of sinners, the Lord, the King of kings, the Redeemer of his people, this should fill us with joy. When we think about what God has done through Christ, that he fulfilled the law through Christ's perfect righteousness so his righteousness could be imputed to us. When we think that he died on the cross as an atonement for our sin so that our sins could be forgiven. When we think that he raised him up from the grave victorious over death to give us eternal life, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, that he promised to return to resurrect us and enjoy eternity in his presence. This should fill us with joy. Pondering such great and awesome truths should fill us to the brim and overflowing with joy. But notice something. If you want this joy, even if you're a believer, especially if you're a believer, only if you're a believer, you must do something. Oh yeah, you must do something. What is it that you must do? You must meditate and be mindful of Jesus and what God has done through him. You must actively fill your mind with thoughts of Jesus and his mission. You must do this. You must do this through personal time in God's word. You must do this through sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word. You must do this through singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. You must do this through reading books about God and his word. So then if you are struggling to find joy in your life lately, I have a few questions for you. When you have time alone with your thoughts, what do you think about? When you have time of leisure, do you tap on the Facebook or Netflix icon, or do you tap on the Bible icon? When the Lord's Day or another opportunity to be together and hear God's word is upon you, what is your priority? You see, if you do not actively call to mind the things of God and do things to actively call to mind the things of God, if you sacrifice time in the word for Netflix or Facebook, not to say that you can't do those things, but if you sacrifice time in the word for such things, if you do not take time to think on Christ and his work, if you choose entertainment over being taught from God's word, your joy will suffer. I promise you that. It will most certainly not be complete. It won't be like the Baptist's joy was. Which brings us to the last thing in our text that we learn from John the Baptist. As if we've learned the first two lessons, that we should do the job we receive from God, and we should rejoice in God by filling our heads with thoughts of God through his word, then this last lesson flows quite naturally from it. And it's that Jesus must increase and we should decrease. It all comes to this point. This verse doesn't stand on its own apart from its context. So at this point in John's gospel, we must admit that we've not yet read a great deal about Jesus' increase, have we? We don't know that much about it so far. We're only at the end of John chapter 3. Now, we know in John chapter 1, it tells us that people would believe in his name. His ministry would increase. We also know from verse 14 of chapter 1 that people would see his glory. But as for the narrative, we've not seen that drastic of an increase in Jesus' ministry so far, have we? I mean, if you've been here since we started John's gospel, you know we haven't seen that much. I mean, we have the miracle at the wedding, but not even everybody saw that. Like only the disciples and the servers. And then there's the cleansing of the temple and the conversation with Nicodemus, but I hardly think that we can call that positive attention. Right? Walking into the temple and throwing the tables around and driving out the money changers' lips. Not positive attention, really. So we don't know that much about his increase, but we do know when we get to John chapter 3 and verse 22 that there is an increase, because we see this because some of John's disciples are now Jesus' disciples, and they're baptizing and people are coming to them. So we do know that Jesus must increase. But have you ever stopped and thought about the word must? I didn't. Not until I was preparing this message. Do you know what must means? Like John the Baptist could have said, Jesus should increase. That's a true statement. He could have said, I hope Jesus increases. That also was a true statement. He could have even said, Jesus will increase. That is also a true statement. But he doesn't say any of those things. He says Jesus must. He must increase. In other words, there is no other option. There is no possible scenario in which Jesus does not increase. No circumstance, no situation, no nothing, nada. He must increase because that is what he came to do. He came to redeem sinners from death and hell. He came to make disciples out of fallen human beings, to convert rebels into worshipers, to unite people to himself. It is God's will for Jesus to increase both his ministry and the worship and praise he receives as a result of his identity. So he must increase. He must. No other alternative. It is then Jesus' identity which demands the increase. It demands an increase. If Jesus is a mere man, his increase is up for grabs. But if he is the Son of God, the one sent from above, the one who would save his people, then he must increase. This was something that this guy named Gamaliel understood. Do you remember Gamaliel? This took place after Jesus had died and risen from the grave, and his disciples are out preaching the gospel, and the Jewish authorities don't know what to do with them. And so Gamaliel comes along, because these authorities want these guys to stop preaching Jesus. They're causing a ruckus in the land. And Gamaliel comes along and he says to them, he's a teacher of the law, it says, held in honor by all people. He said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. That's Theudas. He apparently thought he was the cat's pajamas. He claimed to be somebody. And he says he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, came to nothing. Any of you heard of Theudas before today? Unless you read Acts chapter 4, probably not, right? And probably forgot about him. Well, you're not supposed to remember Theudas. Who's Theudas? He's a nobody. Forget about him. He carries on. He says, after him came along Judas the Galilean. Not Judas, the Judas you're thinking about, this other guy, Judas the Galilean. He rose up in the days of the census. He drew away some of the people after him. Oh, people followed him just like they're following Jesus. Guess what? He too perished. And all who followed him, guess what happened to them? They're scattered. Now he says, so in the present case, with this business with Jesus, he says, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, what's going to happen? Same thing has happened with those other two guys. He says, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. He must increase. You see? He says you might even be found opposing God. That's exactly what they were found to be doing, opposing God. So what Gamaliel is saying is that if God intends to do something, guess what? He's doing it. If he intends for people to follow Jesus, people are following Jesus. If he intends for Jesus to die on the cross, Jesus will die on the cross. If he intends for Jesus to rise from the grave, Jesus will rise from the grave. If he intends for Jesus to redeem wicked rebels to become worshipers of him for all of eternity, guess what? That's what he's doing. He must increase. Now, we've just learned that there is nothing that can be done about Jesus' increase. But there is something that can be done about us. You see, if nothing can be done about Jesus' increase, what can be done is that we can decrease. And this was exactly the Baptist's plans. He says, I must decrease. And we know that John and his ministry do decrease. Now, John the Apostle has reminded us earlier in the text, that parentheses in your Bible is probably in parentheses. It's kind of an aside. He says, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, that's all he says about that. If you've read the other Gospels, you know the gory and the scandalous details about the Baptist's death. I'm not going into those here because John the Apostle doesn't go into them. And he doesn't go into them, I think, on purpose. He just recorded John the Baptist as saying, I must decrease. And then what happens? He decreases. It's the last words of John the Baptist in John the Apostle's recording of the events of that day. Now, as he recalls that prison visit, we learn there that not only did he decrease, but he became deceased. I mean, he totally decreased. But that's not the point. The other gospel writers, they go into much more detail about the whole situation. But John the Apostle, he just records John the Baptist as saying, I must decrease. And then what happens? He decreases. He fades out of the narrative. Now, he's mentioned a few other times, but that's all we really learn from John's gospel about John the Baptist. He says he must decrease, and then his ministry fades off into the distance. Now, John the Baptist had a very public ministry, didn't he? Right? It included preaching in the open air to anyone who would listen. It included confronting the sins of politicians and preparing the way for Jesus. The Baptist and his ministry was so significant and so important. Do you know what Jesus said about him? Jesus said about him that among those born of women, he's saying this about John the Baptist, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist because of the mission he had received. He said, there's no one greater. Not you, not me, not anybody. None greater of men than John the Baptist. But even this one, the greatest among men, the one who was chosen to be a witness at the most significant moment in all of salvation history, the one who was chosen to literally lay eyes on Jesus. I mean, come on. Imagine that you got to see through the eyes of John the Baptist when Jesus came walk along and say those iconic words. Those are iconic words. Behold, the Lamb of God, right? He's taking everything that's been said of the Old Testament that is all to culminate in this moment, and he gets to say it. I mean, come on, tell me you don't love to share news. And he gets to look on Jesus and say, behold. Oh, come on. But even this guy, even he must decrease. He must decrease. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. And in John's narrative, the Baptist does decrease. Now, as I said, you and I are no John the Baptist. But as we have established, and I know some of us like to think of ourselves like that, but we ain't no John the Baptist. But as we establish, we have a job that is not unlike his. It's not necessarily as public, necessarily. Some do. And it's most certainly not at the same moment in salvation history, but it's an important job. To point to Jesus and call people to repentance, to live a life of hope, testifying to the grace and goodness of God, is an important job. And whether you do that in a pulpit or you do it at your home or in a workplace or on social media or at the hospital or in the community, wherever you do it, we who belong to God and who rejoice in God have been called to point to Jesus and proclaim the gospel. But we do not do this for our own glory. We do this for God's glory. We do not want people repenting of their sins and trusting in us. No, no, no. We do not want people worshiping us. We want people worshiping Jesus. We don't want people to be our disciples. We want people to become Jesus' disciples. So then we must decrease. And if that is what we want, we must be committed to exalting Christ. We must be committed to directing attention away from ourselves and towards Him. We must be committed to giving Him the glory, taking no glory for ourselves. We must be committed, as I saw one person, I don't remember who it was, I just saw a tweet the other day, who said, we must be prepared to pursue obscurity. It's not naturally what we do. We want attention. We want people to look at us. We want the glory. We're tempted to boast. We might not recognize it, but we try to direct attention to ourselves, which means we must work at this. If we give it no thought, we will naturally focus on ourselves. If we listen to the world, if we get lazy about meditating on God's word and what He commands, we will try to make a name for ourselves. We will live our lives so people think we are great. And if you want to know how that works out, consult Genesis 11 and ask the builders of the Tower of Babel how that went. Do you know what the problem was there? The problem wasn't that they were building the tower. Who cares about the tower? The problem was why they were building the tower. It was because, and I quote, from their own mouths, to make a name for themselves. This is why they were doing it, to make a name for themselves. They wanted their name to be known. They wanted people to think that they were great. They wanted to increase. But in God's economy, in God's kingdom, among the people of God, within the church, we must decrease and Jesus must increase. So we should not be trying to make a name for ourselves. We should not be trying to direct attention towards ourselves. We should not be at all concerned about whether people think we are great or not. Our concern should be that people know and remember the name of Jesus, that people know that He is great. And this should be reflected in all of life, in every decision we make. Every decision we make, no matter how small or large, it should be made with a motive to exalt Christ. Every word we speak, every post we type should be made with a motive to exalt Christ. How we love our spouse and raise our children should demonstrate our desire to exalt Christ. How we spend our time should reflect our commitment to Christ. How we do our job and what kind of student we are should show the world a desire to exalt Christ. That is what our lives are about, Christ and His increase. The message of our lives should be, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Our life goal should be that when we reach the end, the eulogy delivered at our funeral is nothing less than all glory be to Christ. That was the message and the goal of the Baptist's life. He received a great calling by God. He rejoiced in his belonging to God, and his life was committed to making much of God. Let us go and do likewise. We too have received a calling from God to exalt Christ with our lives and make disciples by proclaiming the gospel. We also have every reason to rejoice in God, because through Christ we belong to God, and thus our lives should be lived to make much of Jesus, which will result in our decrease. Because one last time, here it is, the greatest utterance that ever fell from human lips. Jesus must increase and we must decrease.